Good evening. It is good to see all of you. It is good to meet with you this evening once again. So we are continuing our study from the book of Genesis. And this is what we have been doing for the last 4 weeks. Tonight is our last week. And Lord willing, we are ending our series with chapter 15. We're going to try to cover the last few verses. So this is our agenda for tonight. As usual, we will begin with a review from last week. We will look at the outline of chapter 15, beginning with verse 7. We will make some observations. We're going to cover tonight from verses 7 to 21. And we will conclude with some spiritual lessons. So let's begin with a review from last week. I recommend if you have your Bibles with you to keep it with you and just glance down. We're not going to go through these verses again. But you can glance down to your Bible to follow what we're saying. So verses 1 through 6, this chapter of Genesis 15 begins with God reaching out to Abraham with words of assurance and comfort after he had made some enemies in the land when he rescued Lot from a large army and rejected a handsome spoil from the king of Sodom. And let me go ahead and read verse 1 to you. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" So to protect him, God is not giving Abram a shield. God himself is a shield. And to vindicate him after his decision when he rejected the spoil from Sodom, God is not giving Abram the reward that this world would give, like money or fame or anything like that. God is the exceedingly great reward. So we raise the question whether this statement from verse 1 of made to Abraham is applicable to us or not. And we answered that question last week. We said yes. We learned that God is also our shield. And really, God's care and protection for us is evident, not just here, but it is evident throughout Scripture. Psalm 91, Matthew 28:20, in the context of the Great Commission at the end of verse 20, it says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." We all have heard the account of Joshua, the account of Job, and even last week we learned from the account of Jehoshaphat. And we can go on and on, right? If we read our Bibles, we can see God's care and protection for his people, for each one of us. God has put a hedge around us, and even when things may happen that may be undesirable to us, God knows everything and has everything under control. Quoting our brother Alexander Kurian, we talked about this last week, we can agree with him in his conclusion of Psalm 91, that except that God in his love and wisdom allows anything to happen to me for his glory or my own good, nothing will happen to me. So we are under God's care at all times. God is our shield. In this verse, we also learn that God is our exceedingly great reward. And this is where we left off. We left off some spiritual lessons, and I'd like to go over them with you in the next few moments. So how is Christ our exceedingly great reward? After Abraham rejected the handsome reward from the king of Sodom, God reminded him that he is his exceedingly great reward. So this truth is not just for Abraham, it is also for us. God is the reward of any Christian who forfeits this world for the sake of his son. Now, many here have rejected in the past or may have to reject in the future gifts from this world out of personal conviction to obey Christ. And rejecting these rewards from the world that are always full of strings attached always leaves the world perplexed. People say, well, how can he or she say no to that offer? How can he or she give up so much time, prestige, money, advancement, even sometimes the comfort of having close relatives nearby like Abraham did when he left Ur of the Chaldeans? How can he or she give up so much for Christ? That's what people say about us Christians when we make Christ our reward and we leave things of this world for his sake. But we know the truth, because in giving so much, as we say, so much after Christ, we're really not losing anything, because we are choosing God as our exceedingly great reward. And just to support that, let's just look at a verse in Matthew chapter 19. And verse 29 says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. So we see then that God is also our extremely great reward, just like it was for Abram. The next spiritual lesson or point in our outline there is that Abram asks a question from the Lord, right, on verses 2-4, and we see that the sovereign Lord in the sovereign God, and it also reflects that he's to listen to Abram's questions. He's gentle in his approach to him. And in this chapter, we see that Abram answered his questions. Now, it is very important to notice in this section that the answer God gave Abram by asking him to count the stars was sufficient for Abram to understand that God's plans were beyond his ability to fathom. Or in other words, God just gave Abraham sufficient information for him to have faith in God. And this is the way Abram replied. He replied with faith. And this faith, by the way, was also induced by God. So even Abram couldn't take credit for that either. So we can see in this section that God can answer our deepest questions, but we must also learn from Abram to have an attitude of humbleness and faith, trusting in the sovereignty of God and in his care when we ask questions. Let me give you an example of this on someplace else in scripture. If we look at James chapter 1, verses 2-8, I'm going to read that to you. It says, "My son, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So God is asking us to be patient. And look at what it says on verse 5. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom," or in this case, if any of you has questions, "let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." This is in the context of trials, right? When trials come, we normally have questions like Abraham did. Verse 6 says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So James is telling us here, God is telling us here, that we may ask questions from the Lord, but we must ask with faith. And that means we are asking, when we ask, we are trusting in the character of God, just like Abraham did here. We are asking with humbleness. We are asking for God to do his will. We are not imposing our conditions on him when we ask questions. And just as an illustration, many of us have kids, and sometimes my kids have questions. And sometimes they have these questions when something is difficult for them to understand, when a decision that I made is difficult for them to grasp, right? But not every time they ask me questions, they have the same attitude or the same intention. So sometimes they approach me with respect and trust, and other times they don't. So when they don't, their questions really sound more like a complaint. They are not really trusting in my judgment on the things that I'm telling them. It is more like, "Why are you doing this?" And for example, my daughter for a while, and sometimes my son will say, "Well, why can't I?" And when they ask me the question in this way, I know I am better off not answering, because I'm just going to engage in a long discussion, right? But sometimes, in an ideal world, of course, my kids would approach me with respect and trust. And this is the way God wants us to approach him. What if the question sounded more like this? "You know, I am thankful that you care for me, and I would like to be wiser and learn more about why this is not the best time for me to have a phone." Now, this is a question that I can answer. Why? Because I see a different attitude. I see an attitude of trusting in me, and I see that they are just wanting to understand more about me. And this is the same attitude that Abraham has with God, and this is the way in which we should approach God to ask him questions. So we notice that Abram approached God with reverence and trust in him, and God can answer your most easy and your most difficult questions and give you wisdom, like it says on James here, without reproach, if we trust him when we ask him these questions. Going back to our outline here and our review, we see on verses 5 and 6, that famous verse, right, that Abram believed in the Lord. It says, verse 6 says, "Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited righteousness to him." This fourth statement about Abram establishing only means to receive the gospel and the foundation that makes us participants in the promises of God. Abram believed the Lord. The reason why these four words are so important is because what God declared about them, what does God have to say about Abram believing in him? Well, it says Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited as righteousness to him. Well, if you know you are not righteous before God, and you're a sinner like me and the best of us, God wants you to know today that this pattern of faith from Abram, it really is your only hope to be right with God. And in this chapter, we observe how Abram had zero merits or participation in this declaration of righteousness from God. God credited Abram with righteousness because Abram believed the Lord. And let us go back to the place where we closed last week, and that was in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And I like to read this to you. It says, "What then shall we say that Abram our father has found according to the flesh?" And if we were to stop there and we were to answer that question, the answer that Paul is leading us to answer is nothing. According to the flesh, Abram was able to accomplish nothing. Verse 2, it says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And this is Paul's conclusion here. It says, "But to him who does not work like Abraham, but believes on him like Abraham, who justifies the ungodly like Abraham, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Notice that the only way you can be declared righteous before God is by believing in Christ. If you have not believed, I beg you to trust in him today, in him, in Christ as your only Savior and God, who died at the cross and resurrected to pay for your sin and give you the only declaration that will give you a righteous standing before God. Well, let us move on with our outline for today, with our plans for today. We covered our review from verses 1 through 6. And now what I'd like to do is read verses 7 through 21. And just to help us follow these verses, I suggest this outline that we have in our slides here for you. So I'm beginning to read from verse 7. It says, "Then he said to him," that is God speaking to Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." So after what appeared to be an interruption from Abraham, after God began speaking to him on verse 1, on verses 2 and 3, Abraham has this question. God continues speaking to him, adding to what he said on verse 1. And then if you were to just read verse 1 and then link it with verse 7, it actually makes a good flow. This is what God was trying to say to Abraham. So in verse 8, we see that Abraham is anxious again. In his first question that he asked in verses 2 and 3, Abraham asked about his descendants. And in this second question, Abraham is going to ask, how can he possibly know that he's going to possess this land that God is telling him about in verse 7? So this is what he says. Verse 8, Abraham says, and he said, "Lord God, Jehovah Adonai, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So in verse 9, in response, God asks him to bring a set of 5 clean animals, perform a ceremony. Verse 9 says, "So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, young pigeon." So then in verses 10 and 11, we see Abraham's inability to make a clean presentation of these animals for the covenant before the Lord. We see that he's struggling with some birds of prey. It says, "Then he brought all these and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite to the other, but he did the birds in two. And when the vultures down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away." So in verse 8, Abraham had asked in reference to the land, how can I know that I am to possess it? Here God highlights how incapable Abraham was from truly handling the answer that God was giving him to this question, really having any control over the future. And what God is going to do is he will respond in a prophecy to show Abraham that he is the only one who controls the future and that he can trust in him for this promise. We will read verses 12 through 16 in a few minutes because there's more details there that we want to look over. But for now, let us skip to verse 17. And this is when God seals the covenant. It says, And it came to pass, I'm reading on verse 17, when the sun went down, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So here we see Abraham tossed. He's tired. He falls asleep. He's unable to make a lateral agreement with God, and God passes to the animals by himself. So these inabilities of Abraham that we have in all these verses highlight that only God has the ability to deliver a perfect covenant by himself. And Abraham's only participation in this covenant is to receive it by faith. Finally, in verses 18 through 21, in answer to Abraham's question, "You know, I am to possess the land," God enters into an unconditional and literal covenant with Abraham that gives him details of the land and his descendants will possess. Let's read verses 18 through 21. It says, "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So let's move on to the next section. Let's make some observations about our text and let's just look at some details from these verses 7 through 21. So on verse 7, God addresses Abram once again after there was some interruption from verse 1. And this is what God says to Abram: "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." So in case Abram was to worry, God reminds him that he is the one who called him from Ur of the Chaldeans. And what God is telling Abram here is, remember where I found you and how far I have brought you. So just like Abram, when we worry, when we start having insecurity like he shows here, this is very important to remember. Remember where God has found you so many times and how far he has brought you. Remember all the work he has done in your life and his faithfulness, how he's always been with you. Verse 8, and he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" God is offering him, telling him that he will receive the land, and Abraham just doesn't know how this is going to work. So since Abraham wants to be sure that he will possess the land, God is ready here to cement the security of Abraham with a covenant. Now, God doesn't need covenants to remind himself to be faithful. It's not like he needs to sign a contract to remember that he has to fulfill that contract. He actually makes this covenant to remind Abraham that he is faithful. And in every covenant that God makes, the covenant is really there for our sake to remind us that God is going to be faithful. This is a great covenant. This is an amazing covenant that really has effects all the way into our lives, even now. The only thing is, Abraham here will not be able to meet its demands in this chapter. He's not able to meet the demands of this covenant. And at the end of the day, he will not be invited to put his signature under God's in this agreement. In verses 10 through 17, we see an object lesson to Abraham of this inability he has to sign a covenant with God, to enter into this agreement with God. We see a prophecy for Israel also in verses 10 through 17. And finally, we see a unilateral and unconditional covenant that was consummated by God alone. So in verse 8, Abraham makes a second question once again, addressing the sovereign Lord. But the object lesson God chooses to answer Abraham, the second question, is not as pleasant as the first when he asked his first question and he told him to count the stars. This second answer is a prophecy that really pertains to Abraham and also the initial readers of this book of Genesis, which would be the Israelites who are being by Moses through the desert and who would eventually enter the land of Israel and even to us in the future. But this is really a prophecy to all of us in conjunction, if you want to see it that way. Abraham wants to know the fulfillment of his descendants and their claim of the land of Canaan. And what God is going to show Abraham and his descendants, that is the Israelites who will follow, he will give him a prophecy of what the consummation of Israel or as a nation would involve, everything that was going to, that would have to transpire for Israel to become a nation, for Abraham to have his descendants, and for the land to take, for them to take a claim on the land. So with that in mind, with those lenses in our eyes, let's just look at the following verses. So in verses 9 and 10, we see that taking the land or fulfilling these promises would involve service to God. Let me read verses. "And so he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each opposite, but he did not cut the birds in two. So the first thing that Abraham does here is he finds the animals and he has to cut the animals. And if you were an Israelite, this will be very reminiscent of the sacrifices that God will institute later in the book of Leviticus. Israel was involved in this type of service, only these sacrifices, until Christ died, or actually 70 years until Christ died, when all these things, the temple was gone. Then on verse 11, we see some conflict and frustration. We see that Abraham has to deal with some birds of prey that are disturbing the animals for the covenant that he had set up. Verse 11 says, and when the vultures stand on the carcasses, Abraham and drove them away. So for Israel, this was also an object lesson, because Israel, as they were going to take possession of the land, they were also going to have to deal with opposition and many enemies. It's not something that was going to just happen automatically for them. Then on the first part of verse 12, we see personal incapacity. We see Abram falling off asleep out of exhaustion. It says verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. So when Abram falls asleep, the only one who's still awake to perform this covenant is God. And this is an object lesson also to Israel, that they will not be able to do what God had planned for them, to enter the land or to stay in the land or to follow the will of God on their own. They needed to rely on the Lord. Then on the second part of verse 12, we see that Abram experiences extreme terror. It says, and behold, after he's falling asleep, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So here we have Abram experiencing this horrible nightmare, right? This horrible fear. And this is also reminiscent to the Israelites, that in their exit from Egypt, for example, in their arrival to the land, there will be situations in which fear was going to take a hold of them, and they would have to trust in the Lord, like it would be the case for Abram here. In verse 13, we see more experiences that Abram and the Israelites will suffer as they would enter into the promised land, or as they exited Egypt. Verse 13 says, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So here on verse 13, we see that Israel would suffer alienation, oppression. And I think what is very connected to this chapter is a long waiting period, 400 years before the promises is that God is giving to Abraham here. Abraham has a question about the land. Abraham has a question about the descendants. I'm sorry, I'm having internet problems, I hope. Sorry about that. So we were on verse 14 and we were talking about how God was telling Abraham that he was going to use Israel for judgment of nations, and he was going to bring ultimate prosperity to them. So we were on verse 14, and we were making the point that God was going to bring Israel back for the judgment of the nations and for ultimate prosperity. And let me read verse 14 again. It says, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. So God will use Israel to bring judgment, and God will ultimately bless them. So these are all the prophecies that God is giving to Abram in response to the question that he had. You know, as Christians, we can also identify with these experiences in our pilgrimage with God. You know, there's service, there's conflict, there's self-incapacity many times, there's terror, alienation, persecution. These are common experiences that we have as Christians with the things that he's been telling God to Abram here. But just like God showed Abram how everything was in his hands, he wants us to know that the difficulties that we experience in our pilgrimage with God are also part of the sovereign plan of God, and that they are meant for his glory, and that God will see to it that what he has planned for us will come to pass. So this is what God is showing to Abram here. On verses 15 and 16, God concludes this prophecy with a personal word to Abram. It says, verse 15 and 16, but now as of you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So here God concludes this prophecy, and these concluding words are meant to bring Abraham assurance and to lead him to see that his mortal limitations in contrast with God's long-reaching and greater purposes. Or in other words, this is meant to make Abraham understand his place. He has questions that he really cannot understand fully, God's answer cannot be grasped fully by Abraham. In verse 17, we have a most significant verse. It says, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Now, you may know already, but these covenant ceremonies, or this type of covenant that God is making with Abraham, was part of a typical ceremony that was done in the days of Abraham. This was the way severe or very important contracts were signed. So in other history books, I guess, from the era, there's accounts of people cutting donkeys or dogs and cutting them in half. And then the two parties who will sign this covenant will pass between them. And this will signify that whoever broke this covenant will deserve to die like these animals. But in this case, God does it different. In this case, God chooses clean animals, not donkeys or dogs. And he passed through the midst of these animals. And the important thing is that he passed in the midst of these animals by himself. And Abraham was not invited to follow. So this is proof that this is an unconditional covenant that God was going to bring to pass on his own. Just to finish our observations, verses 18 through 21, I'd like to show you a map here. It says, "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt,'" you can see that on your map, "'to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So this right here that you have on your screen is a conservative map or an interpretation of these verses of the area that was promised to Abraham. You know, there's other maps that go all the way up to Turkey, claiming that the Hittite Empire extended all the way to Turkey in its time. And let me just show you an example of a map like that. And you know, there's different maps. If you look this up, you will find different maps with the lines in different places. So the point really is not to argue about which map is right. The obvious observation here is that the land has not been fully claimed, that this promise that God made to Abraham has not been fully fulfilled. And the promise that God secured to Abraham in this covenant is still pending. So this means that there are many prophecies that are still alive about the future of Abraham, about the future plans of God for this earth. And beyond this map, the reign of Christ we know is going to be over all the earth for eternity in heaven. But these prophecies right here is important to understand that they're literal promises and that have not been fulfilled in the land of Israel. So just to conclude our study, I'd like to go over three spiritual lessons, three things that we can learn or that I have learned from this study. And the first spiritual lesson that I'd like to share with you is the test of waiting, right? This chapter begins one of the most difficult trials for Abraham. After seeing God's might in battle, after we see God carried his life in Egypt and in Canaan, after Abraham heard the voice of God multiple times, the test that Abraham now has before him is to wait and trust that God will do what he promised in his way and in his time. Now, the temptation from Abraham here from this test is evident in this chapter and in the next. We're not going to get there in this study, but maybe next time we meet, we'll get to that. Abraham is going to try to fulfill God's promise in the power of the flesh. And is it possible that he will get this wrong? Well, after all, you may think, well, Abraham is just looking to get to God's promise, right? But one thing God is teaching us here is that God's promises must come in God's way and in God's time. And the waiting test is very difficult. So the important question when we have to wait or on this waiting test what I was talking about here, this is the last part of the study, is that this is one of the most difficult tests for Abraham. This is the test of waiting. He has to wait for God to deliver his promises in his own time. And the temptation that Abraham will have is that he will try to fulfill the promises of God in the power of the flesh or in his own wits instead of waiting for God to fulfill his promise. We know that this got Abram in trouble later on. And one of the connections that I like to make here is that we are waiting in the Lord for his return. And while we wait for the Lord, you know, the minutes seem very slow and the promise seems very distant. We don't see when the Lord will return. And sometimes the temptation is to try to live in this world and seek the rest of heaven on this earth through wealth, pleasures, and comfort. Now, there's nothing wrong with the blessings that God gives us in these areas, but sometimes these things can become an idol, and they should never become a replacement of our goal to be in heaven and our goal lives for the Lord, our goal to share the gospel, our goal to make disciples. Our goal in this life is Christ, is not heaven on earth. So this means that we should wait for the promises of God in fellowship, in service, and in devotion to him. So Abraham's anxiety to fast forward the promises later on in his life lead him to all kinds of trouble, right? And the temptation for us is the same, is to fast forward heaven to this earth in our own terms. And just like Abraham suffered consequences later in the case of Hagar when he tried to complete the promises of God on his own, the consequences of our impatience for trying to bring God or for trying to bring heaven into this earth can have many times long-term consequences as well. The next application or the next spiritual lesson is actually very fitting to what is happening right here, right? You can imagine Abram's frustration when the birds of prey attacked the animals he was preparing for the covenant. We read that on verse 11. It says, "And when the vultures came down, Abram drove them away." The reality is that birds of prey represent in a real way the fact that the work of God always experiences opposition. How many times you have been in a Bible study, sharing the gospel with someone, listening to the word of God, and somebody drops a class, somebody rings the bell, the phone rings, or like in our case right here, the internet goes out. Well, this is the reality. You know, there's always opposition for the work of God. Now, many of you have prayed for this, and I really thank you for praying for this study. I thank God for your prayers, because the opposition is always there. There's always a temptation to get distracted. There are always birds of prey that seek to disturb the word of God. But this is the most important thing, because in this section, we see God, not Abram, overcoming birds of prey. So, you know, many times I feel discouraged because I feel that the opposition to the God takes a toll on his servants or his service and on the testimony of God. But ultimately, I am encouraged from this passage to know that God will always complete his purpose, that even if I am to fall exhausted or the birds of prey are to come down in the midst of opposition, God is going to be in his work. So the last application that I'd like to share, the last spiritual lesson that I have here, is to present the lost, this is with the gospel, with an opportunity to believe Christ, dismissing their works or their personal contributions. This is the pattern of, and this is what we have in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, the question that Paul asks, what did Abram accomplish according to the flesh? And that is, the answer is nothing. God presented Abram the opportunity to believe when he asked him to count the stars. And in the same chapter, we see that God rejects his ideas to reach God's. God rejects the works of Abram to prepare. And ultimately, God rejects Abram's participation in this unconditional covenant. So in the same way, when we present the gospel, we present an opportunity for people to trust in Christ as their only Savior, who can only be received by faith without any contribution or without any works. Okay, we receive the gospel and we need to offer it to others. Well, let us close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. Thank you for allowing us to complete this study on Genesis. Thank you for all the great things you have been teaching us. Thank you, Lord, that in spite of difficulties and trouble, you always come through. You are always faithful. You are Almighty God, and do your will in our lives. Help us, Lord, to bring these things to heart and share the gospel with others. Works like Abram, share that through faith, they can be declared righteous just like Abraham was, and just like we have been declared righteous by trusting in your Son. I pray, Father, that you will bless us through this study and help us, Lord, to grow in our faith in you. Pray for the following study that will come up next month, and pray for the person preparing it, that you may be with them also. Thank you, Father, for blessings. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.